over the past 10 years, I've come to develop like a real fondness for your congregation, and that's come through connections that I have with some of you here. For a number of years, I was on Andreas and Angelica Prin's MST. Also, of course, Kathy and Mark Wenger would have been a very vital part of your congregation for a long time, even though they have moved on. But he was the step director for 2 years of the years I was there, and also my instructor. I know Joyce Shank, your administrative assistant from Landis Homes. There are other friends from Landis Homes that I see here. And I know you as a congregation, you have supported Daryl and Miriam Weaver from Weaverland for quite a number of years. And I've known Daryl for a long time, since he was a little boy. So it is very good to be here, and in many ways among friends. And I've been blessed by your worship from the opening hymn, the song through the offering, and the worship time. What a blessing to have persons lead us into the presence of the Lord. And my prayer for today is that we indeed will hear from God as we look into his word together. Well, the title of the message today is Power is Billowing from His Body. And I acknowledge that billowing might not be the first word that comes to our minds when we think about power, especially in the context of Jesus and his body. Billowing, of course, is a verb, and it means to flow out with surging motion. And when I think about power, the first word that comes to my mind or the thought is electricity. And that is, electricity is powerful. But we think of that being maybe channeled, not billowing. It's more contained. There's electricity here today. We have the lights are on. I'm blessed to have the sound system on, and we have a PowerPoint. So there's another word for power. I thought we would start by looking at two images. The first picture, the next one, is actually it's a picture of a roof with smoke coming out of a chimney. And, you know, that is a source of power when we think about where there is fire, there is smoke. So think about power. It does have a source. The next picture that we would have looked at was this beautiful boat out on the ocean, and the wind is filling the sail. And I put that picture up there just to for us to think about power. It has an objective, so it has like a purpose, and in that picture, it was to move that big boat across the ocean. Now, I find these two images that you are going to have to imagine, I find them really, really comforting and beautiful, and you know, it's really tempting to stop here and to sit in these idyllic settings, because those settings were both pretty beautiful and idyllic. You know, the warmth of our home by the fireplace or on the deck of a ship that's gently rocking in the sea air, and to look up into the clouds and take it easy. It's tempting maybe, but as disciples of Jesus Christ, he has commanded us to follow him into the world at all costs. And we are required to look and expand our worldview and to name a broader reality. And one only needs to read the daily paper or to check the online post to see that there are many things in the world that are anything but idyllic. You know, recent news photos have shown pictures of those fires in California. And maybe you've seen the pictures of some of the ruins that of hurricanes and tsunamis. And I wonder, how would an artist take these pictures that are so contrasting, because they really are contrasting images of fire and wind, and paint them into one picture, what would that look like? It's probably really hard for us to imagine that, because it is hard to take complexities associated with power and put them all together. How would you take like these devastating wildfires and hold them next to like a crackling log in the fireplace and then reconcile them? That really is complex. And it becomes even more complex when we add in people and society, governments, and so on. I wonder if we could contain these powerful, contrasting, and tension-filled worldwide realities into like some gigantic jar and shake it up, what would it look like to us? Confusing? So yes, I wonder if we could contain these contrasts into a jar and shake it up, what would it look like? And I said confusing, distressing, heartbreaking, perhaps a picture beyond what our minds could really see or comprehend. And unless we've sequestered ourselves or cut ourselves off from the news feeds over the past year, we're probably all well aware of the abuses of power that have come to light within the church. And just to change the question slightly, if we could contain these powerful, contrasting, and tension-filled realities in the church into some gigantic jar and shake it all up, what would that look like to the world? What would it look like to the world? Confusing, distressing, and heartbreaking, perhaps. Perhaps a picture that beyond what our minds could imagine. You know, I ponder those two questions quite deeply. They keep me awake sometimes at night. And despite my sleepless nights, I believe there's value in asking them. You know, Jesus himself, he asks a lot of valuable questions. And in Luke 18, he tacks one onto a parable that he told about the persistent widow. And he was telling that parable to his disciples because he wanted to show them their need to always pray and to never lose heart. And he asked this question about himself. And he asks, however, after he told this parable, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And it troubles me that Jesus asked this question. Perhaps naively and simplistically, I'm going to answer that and say, yes, Jesus, of course, when you come back to the earth, you will indeed find faith. And to have faith and belief in Jesus, it really is synonymous with the belief that he reigns and that his love rules the universe. And, you know, we sang a lot this morning in worship. Like, we worshiped him as the God of love who rules and reigns in the universe. So do you believe that faith in him, in his love, will continue to be present in the body of Christ until he returns? Love that has the power, and the potential to billow out from us, his body, to people all around the world. Do you? Even in light of this gigantic, confusing, distressing, heartbreaking, shaking that is happening and unfolding both inside and outside the church. I believe you must, just for my short time that I've been here. I was very blessed to hear about Pastor Tom and Tanner's trip to Vietnam and to speak to some others here this morning. Well, if you could you please open your Bible to Mark chapter 5? And in a minute, we're going to begin reading at verse 21. But before I begin reading there, let's just look briefly at some context. You know, some scholars place this account that we're going to read here about 27 or 27 AD and label it as Jesus's year of popularity. So this was a year that Jesus, he calls his disciples, he chooses his 12 apostles, he speaks to large crowds like the Sermon on the Mount, and he does a lot of deliverance and performs miracles. And it wasn't until the end of this year, about 28, beginning of 29 AD, that the opposition to Jesus really began. And, you know, especially in the United States, the church had years of popularity, but the reality is that we don't anymore. So just wanted to highlight three of the reasons that Jesus was popular. He preached with authority. So he did preach with authority from God. He was popular because he spoke in parables. and that common people could understand and relate to him. And he was popular because of his power. And that's what we're going to focus on today. So Mark 5, we'll begin in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with them, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. You know, Mark names this synagogue leader Jairus, and it's the only place in the Bible that the name is found. And the Greek means light or diffuse light. So Jairus, the synagogue leader, he helped govern one of the synagogues in Galilee, perhaps in many ways like a pastor oversees a congregation today. And synagogues were like little temples that sprang up in those 400 years where God was silent between the Old and the New Testament. And the Jewish people as a nation, they were no longer like localized in Jerusalem that they could go to the temple. They had spread out much in the known world, much like the church is spread out in the world today. And there was significant Jewish population in most of the major cities around Jesus's time. And these synagogues were where the Jewish people went to worship, even though they weren't really in close proximity to the temple. We don't really know anything more about Jairus other than what we're told here. He was a dedicated Jewish believer in God and obviously a very loving dad or very loving father. So he comes to the crowd. He comes upon this crowd by the lake where Jesus had just come back from the other side where he had cast out the legion of demons from that man. And I imagine as Jairus, the synagogue leader, he was probably very well known. So I imagine like the crowd parted and let him through there. So he falls at Jesus's feet in worship and he pleads. And I think we should note he pleads repeatedly with him. So he didn't just say it once. He said, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And he comes to Jesus out of desperation because his only daughter, who he loves, is dying. And he uses a term of endearment. He says, "My little daughter." So although she was 12 years old, and in that culture, she would have been of marriageable age, he really sees her as a little child. So Jesus goes, he says, "I'll go with you." So Jesus and Jairus, they go on their way through the crowds. And we read in verse 24 that large crowds pressed in on them. And what happens next on the way to Jairus' house, it can't be ignored or passed over quickly, even though it's not part of the text that we're going to read out loud today. In fact, some scholars would call this the Markan sandwich. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. I have never heard it before until I was studying for today. But it's where Mark, the writer of the gospel, he inserts another account or another narrative, and he sandwiches it between the beginning of the story that we're going to read and that we're reading and the end of it. It's a very unique literary technique. And I don't know about you, but I love sandwiches. I eat one almost every day for lunch. And in fact, our children, all six of our children, who are all adults now, they insist that I fed them grilled cheese and tomato soup every day of their childhood. And I might have, because I really like grilled cheese and tomato soup. And I thought about, like, this Sunday, it could be considered sort of the center of the sandwich on the church calendar, couldn't it? Because it is kind of sandwiched there between Thanksgiving and then the first Sunday of Advent. So perhaps it is good that between our intentional day of giving thanks and before we move into celebrating Jesus's birth and all the activities that are centered around Christmas, we would do well to make sure that we don't miss layering on the meat and cheese of God's word between the bread of life. You know, it takes effort to bite off, to chew, to swallow, and to digest God's word. And difficult life realities, like I don't know where you are as far as, are things in your life difficult? Are they not? But I do know that difficult life realities affect people differently. Sometimes we might lose our appetite and be too tired to eat. Or other times we might become ravenously hungry for a word from God. It's just like, I really need to hear from God. And this is where the power of story can be so satisfying to both conditions, whether we really don't feel like eating or we really, really are hungry. God's word and the power of story can satisfy us. Recently, an LMC bishop told me a story, and I'm going to quote it very loosely because I don't want to get any of the details wrong. I don't want to misquote it. But he was talking about a specific conversation that was going on between a missionary in Africa and a witch doctor. And it was in regard to miracles and healings. And the witch doctor told this missionary, he said, any miracle that you can do, I can replicate it. And what I cannot replicate is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And you know, that filled me up, that story, in light of God's word, in light of the word we're reading today. And I'm still trying to digest that. So in Mark 5, a miraculous healing is sandwiched between the beginning and end of the account of Jairus' daughter. And although it's not part of our Bible reading today, I would encourage you to read Mark 5, 25 to 34 sometime today, because it's there in that center where the true nature of Jesus begins to be unfolded and underscored. Well, just imagine with me, if you could, getting back to the story, Jesus and the crowd of people are on their way to Jairus' house, and he's going to lay hands on the 12-year-old daughter who is dying. And there's a woman in the crowd, someone's daughter, who has been on the margins of society and has been an outcast for 12 years because she had a flow of blood that no amount of money or doctors could cure. So for the same number of years that Jairus' daughter had been alive, this unnamed woman was dying a slow death. And unlike Jairus, she doesn't want to ask Jesus to lay hands on her, although she's pretty desperate too. So she thought to herself, if only I could touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And she was. She touched the hem of his garment, and power billowed out from him, and she was made well. If we could go to the next slide, we'll pick up the verses reading in verse 35 to 37. So while he was still speaking, and this is where Jesus was still speaking to this woman he had just healed, some people came from the leader's house to say, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. It seems uncanny, doesn't it? In verse 35, in this setting where the woman had just been healed and she had come forward trembling and had told like the whole crowd her story, that how this power had come out and healed her, and Jesus was speaking these words, daughter, your faith has made you well, go in peace, be healed of your disease. It seems uncanny and unbelievable that in that exact moment, these people from Jairus' household would run up, in the middle and say, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer? And not only uncanny and unbelievable, but very much untimely as well. Why trouble the teacher any longer? What a strange, out-of-the-place thing to say at a time like this. Jesus had just healed a woman with who no one else had been able to cure. And the word trouble in that question in the original Greek means to weary, to harass, to bother, or to annoy someone. And I wonder why this request for God's intervention, for his healing power, for his touch would be viewed as an imposition. Like, where did that come from? It seems to suggest that somehow Jesus would be overwhelmed, distracted, or wearied by Jairus's repeated, because he was repeating it, cries for help, or that somehow Jesus would be too preoccupied to listen, or limited in pouring out his power, even in the face of troubling human experience or even death. The suggestion not to bother the teacher any longer, it came from people in Jairus's own household, but it did not come from God. And that question, it really had the potential to stop Jairus in his tracks and destroy the faith that he had expressed at Jesus's feet. So Jesus overhears the news of the death. Like, he hears this, the persons from his household telling him this, and he overheard it, or some translations say he ignored it, so he did hear it, and he isn't troubled or bothered. And I love Jesus' words in this moment because they are compassionate words of truth and love. He simply says, do not fear, only believe. You know, he really does understand human weakness, and that very often it's the enemy who tries to instill fear and doubt, because we are the ones, right? We are the ones whose heart and mind and spirit can become overwhelmed and bothered and troubled. And right here is where I place myself in this narrative. I really do. Because in the face of earth-shattering news, whether it's personal, whether it's national, or whether it's global, I am not immune to the distress and the fear and the confusion that's part of the human experience. And I think it's really good to pause and remember that these accounts, the stories that are recorded in the Bible, are real people, and they, in the New Testament, they were persons who had face-to-face conversation with Jesus. And it seems very apparent that Jesus was well aware how continued words from Jairus' household, from these people who came from his house, how that might affect his faith, because he did not allow anyone except other than Peter, James, and John to follow him along to the house. And I stand amazed in that. Like, in that moment, in that demonstration of his power and his authority and his love, it doesn't, the word doesn't say this, but I can only conclude that because he didn't allow it, the crowd must have dispersed and went home. So Jesus, the Lord of all, he leads this small band of the faithful, the desperate, to Jairus' house, only to be faced with another crowd. So when they came, this is Mark 5, 38 to 40, when they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he entered, he said to them, why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. It doesn't say this, but most likely he would have had the economic means to hire professional mourners. That's something that's really foreign to us, but that was something that they did in that day. And scholars have written a lot about why Jesus said that the child was not dead and only sleeping, and they're really varied in their interpretation, and theological perspective. And perhaps another time, it would be good to say more about that and expound on it. But for today, it is enough to know that the crowd mocked Jesus and laughed at him. And what did he do to that? He just put them all outside, and he didn't take anyone with him except those he had said, follow me. So he took the ones he said, follow me, and the mother and father. And just continuing on the story, so Jesus is in the house with the father and mother and those he brought with him. He took her by the hand, the little girl, and he said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years of age. And at this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. No, and as I look at this picture, at that image, it's very easy for me to imagine this girl who all the people around her thought she was dead. It's easy to imagine the power of love that really billowed out from Jesus as he took this little girl by her hand and said very gently, little girl, wake up. And I have to believe that it was not to, so she wouldn't be startled. It might have even been the way her mother or her father would have woken her up every day. Little girl, get up. The love that billowed out from him, protecting her from the crowd's noise and their questions, because he strictly ordered everyone, those who were there, don't go out and tell everyone about this. So was he trying to protect her from the crowd, from all the questions that she would have gotten asked? And then the nourishment that he wanted to provide for her when he told them to give her something to eat. You know, there are many, many deceptive images of power that could distort, like they're in the world today, they could distort our worldview. Nevertheless, there is only one who holds the power of love to overcome death, as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the image of power that I would like us to center our hearts and minds on, to kind of sandwich in our spirits as we part today. I'm sure many of you recognize the words that are there are from LMC's Vision 2020. And I can hardly believe we are almost to the year 2020. We have 1 year and a month to go. And before I came here today, I didn't really know like your congregation's vision or the call that God has placed on you as a congregation. But I heard a little bit of that just in our little conversation and hearing Pastor Tom and Tanner's journey to Vietnam. And what I sense this morning is that God wants to wake you up more fully to the vision that he's imparted to you and to the call that he has placed on you as a congregation. And, you know, is he saying to us, to you, be attentive, you know, persevere through those difficult situations. Don't stop praying, even when circumstances might not have changed, ones that are very difficult. And that one, I think, you know, Jesus did to ask that question of his disciples that after he told that parable about the persistent widow, he said, will he find faith on the earth? And again, I don't know all of you, but I know in my life, there are a few situations that I have been praying about for more than 15 years that are incredibly painful to me that have not changed. But Jesus asks us not to give up. He says, don't give up. Continue to persevere and to pray. So as we look toward Advent, the first week, next week, may our faith in Jesus be without confusion or doubt. And may the image of Jesus Christ as the source of all true powerful love indeed be burned into our hearts and our minds. You know, we sang about fire falling down. So may the fire of God really ignite our passion, ignite our hearts to continue walking forward into his calling. May his power, the power of love, continue to billow out over all of you. May his banner of love be over you. Thank you.